Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 24, and reading at verse 50. Before we read, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us your word by the Holy Spirit. We pray that the same Spirit would open our eyes to see and engage our minds to understand, and our hearts to love, and our wills to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're reading about the ascension of Jesus. In verse 50, then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is the word of God. Now, some of you may know, or perhaps you've encountered this during your education, that there was a movement beginning perhaps in the late 18th century, hardening in the 19th, and then perhaps accepted almost as a done deal in the 20th, in which people try to separate what they called the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. The Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. The Jesus of history, according to these people, was a pale Galilean who wandered around teaching and attracting followers and doing nothing exceptional, really, except become famous in his own right. The Christ of faith, on the other hand, is the God that Christians worship. It was a man called Herman Samuel Reimarus who, between the years 1774 and 1778, wrote a number of notes, private notes, that were published later on after his death, and became influential in the whole German school of theological study. Throughout the 19th century, it almost became a given that you could separate the Jesus of history from the Christ of faith, and that there was really no connection between the one who was being worshipped by Christians, an invention, they said, of the early church, and the Jesus of history, the Jesus who actually was. In 1906, Albert Schweitzer wrote a book called The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And in that book, he more or less said that the Christ of, or the Jesus of history that had emerged after 100 years of investigation, the Jesus of history was so different in the eyes and to the minds of just about every scholar who had dealt with the subject, that basically the portrait of the Jesus of history that had emerged from the 19th century looked tellingly like the scholar who had written about him. In other words, the Jesus of history had become a wax nose that you moved around depending on the particular issues that you had, the particular emphases that you had in your theological position, the Jesus of history fitted in. And that kind of spills over into the 20th century. Jesus the hippie. Some of you don't even know what hippies were. You haven't missed anything by not knowing that. Jesus the hippie, Jesus the communist, Jesus the social reformer, or Jesus the life coach, or whatever it may be. The Jesus of history fits that bill. The interesting thing is, though, that in the 20th century and into the 21st century, more work has been done in response to that German scholarship, which gripped certainly the northern and the western world. And today we come to the New Testament, we come to the Scripture with greater confidence, both in its historicity and in the sheer unselfconscious way in which these early Christians expressed what it was they knew and what it was they believed. It's against that background, then, that we're going to look this morning at the Ascension. Why? Because this is the seventh Sunday after Easter, and it's the first Sunday after Ascension Day, which, if you missed it, was Thursday of this week. And I simply have this morning three questions that I want to ask about the Ascension. If you don't know what it is, you'll find out this morning, and I hope that you'll be blessed at what we find out. Here are my three questions. What happened? What now? And what next? What happened? What now? And what next? So let's begin then with what happened. And I think we could break, you know, in good preaching fashion, we can break down that very simple question into three parts. What happened before it happened? What happened when it happened? And what happened after it happened? I think you'll agree that that's kind of clever, really. At least I thought so in the middle of the night when it came to me. What happened before it happened? We're talking about the Ascension. What happened before it happened? Well, the answer is Jesus rose from the dead. That's the first thing that happened. And for a period of 40 days, Jesus appeared to his disciples. He appeared to them in different locations. He appeared to them in different number groups. To Mary, for example. To a bunch of women together, to some disciples who were in the upper room that first Sunday. He appeared, as the Apostle Paul tells us, to 500 people all at one time. That is twice the number who are in this room this morning at this particular service. He appeared to all of those people at the same time, and he appeared to them in the countryside, at the seaside, on the beach, in rooms, locked rooms, where they were hiding for fear of the authorities, and so on. In all kinds of places, he met them, he appeared to them. And at one level, why did he do that? He did that in order to ensure that there were a circle of people who would be able to testify personally, individually, corporately as a group, and publicly, that Jesus was indeed alive, that the grave was empty, and that Jesus was in fact alive because he had risen, and that Jesus is in fact life itself. And when you read the stories again, there's an unselfconscious way in which the stories are told. They thought they'd seen a ghost. They were afraid. They're quite honest. And you can't blame them. I mean, they'd seen Jesus die and be buried. They knew that. They knew that nobody survived crucifixion. You certainly didn't survive a spear into the pericardium. They knew that Jesus was dead can be. He'd been buried and was under guard by the Romans. They were not expecting to see him. They thought they'd seen a ghost. And Jesus has to reassure them that he's not a ghost. How does he reassure them of that? Well, he says to them, a ghost does not have flesh and bone like you see me have. And if you're wondering, why don't you have a feel? Why don't you touch me? I'm solid. I'm not an ethereal thing. Your hand's not going to pass through me, you know, as if I'm a projection from some invisible projector that a time traveler has brought with them in order to give you a hologram. I'm not a hologram. I'm the real thing. Touch me and see. In other words, he is identifying himself as being risen, physically risen from the dead, physically present with them and at those various locations. And then he had gone further. He had made explicit what had been implicit in his teaching throughout his life. He said to them in the language of the Greek Bible, ego eimi autos. I am myself. Sometimes translated into English, it is I am myself. In other words, he's appropriating to himself the name of God given to Moses. When Moses asks who God is and God gives him his tells him who he is. I am that I am. It's from the words for being, ontology, what God is in himself. He's simply saying, I'm the one who is. He who is. You want to tell them who God is? Tell them that I am he who simply is. I exist. You exist by derivation. I exist of myself. You exist because I sustain you in existence. I exist because I sustain my own existence. In fact, the essence of what God is not that he is stuff of any kind, but that he simply exists. He is the one who is. Jesus takes that language and applies it unembarrassedly and unapologetically to himself. He's saying to them that the Lord God of Israel is standing among them in the resurrected humanity of Jesus Christ. And that it was in this human nature that the God of Israel had accomplished what he said he would always accomplish. He had accomplished the redemption and salvation of his people. He'd come to rescue them, but he'd come to rescue them himself. And he'd come to rescue them not by coming with a great power and light show, but by taking on our human nature, and in our flesh and bone, he had rescued us. And he's claiming that the actual man Jesus that they knew, that was standing before them, whom they could touch as they touched him before his death and resurrection, that this actual man Jesus was the luminous and glorious Son of God incarnate, the heavenly Son of Man of the prophecy, who redeems his people and through his risen humanity brings and bequeaths eternal benefits that derive from his death and resurrection on his people. That's what happened before it happened. So what had happened when it happened? Well, we've read in both readings this morning in our call to worship and in our reading here, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Luke says again in his second volume, Acts 2, 1, verse 9, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. The cloud's insignificant here. The cloud's significant here because the clouds very often in the Bible denote the presence of God and the power of God. We find, for example, at the transfiguration of Jesus, that there was a bright, luminous cloud covering the mountain and covering Jesus and the disciples. It was the overshadowing of the presence of God. The overshadowing that took place in the womb of Mary when the angel says to her, the power of the Most High will come and will overshadow you, and the thing that will be born within you, that holy thing that will be placed within you and will be joined to your genetic material, that Holy One will be the Holy One of God. This overshadowing cloud is the Shekinah, glory cloud that led Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the desert, led them all the way to Calvary and then descended on the Mount of Sinai. There was this glory cloud, this bright, luminous cloud of fire that led them in the desert for the 40 years, that came every day to rest upon the Holy of Holies of the tent, the tabernacle. It represented the presence of God with his people. Wherever it went, they went. Wherever they went, it went. And when they settled in Jerusalem and they built their temple in Jerusalem, the same Shekinah glory cloud came and rested on the Holy of Holies. Wherever God's people were, God was leading them, God was protecting them, God was present with them. So when Jesus is caught up into this cloud, it is representing that he is being drawn into the very presence and power of God. He's moving into the mystery of God. He's not taking off like a jet plane. He's not being launched like a rocket into some kind of new stratosphere or outer space. He is moving into an entirely different order of being. The cloud merely obscures from the sight of the disciples something that they could not comprehend, a movement into an entirely different order of being. They had seen this happen, by the way. They were prepared for this. Because with every appearance of Jesus in those 40 days, he had simply appeared to them. Once there was nothing there, and then next minute there he is, and he's really there, and they can touch him and feel him. And then he vanishes. It's not so much that Jesus in his resurrection body is able to walk through walls. Sometimes that's the idea we're given by preachers, but it's not there in the text. He disappears. He appears to them in a locked room, and he disappears to them in a locked room. What's happened? He has moved from one dimension of existence into another dimension of existence. He is moving freely from the mystery of God into the experience of people. He's already moving back and forth in this way. You remember in a conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, he says this, "No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." He came from God, as he puts it in John chapter 13. He came from God to where we are and then returned to God. He didn't stop being God, but he came into our lives in the form of a man, taking on human form. And he has taken that human form with him back into the very godness of God. When he met Mary after the resurrection, on that first morning when the women found the tomb empty and a bunch of them went back to tell the disciples, and Mary Magdalene was left on her own there in the garden, Jesus appeared to her, and he said to Mary, she was about to give him a hug, and he said to her, you might be able to hug me later, but not quite yet. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. So, although we talk about the resurrection and the ascension as two different things, what we have to understand is that the resurrection and the ascension are part of one act, one action, that is portrayed separately for our understanding. Let me put it to you like this. I'm going to quote from one writer. "The Father's act of raising Jesus gloriously from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit is the same act by which he makes Jesus both Lord and Savior. The one who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. And so the same act by which the Father gloriously enthrones Jesus forever at his right hand." Now I think there's a witness to this in the text. We're told that when they first discovered the tomb, there were two men, angels, in dazzling apparel, sitting there. Matthew says, "There was one whose appearance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow." Now these attendants convey the glorious, luminous quality of the resurrection. But when Jesus first appears to Mary and to the others, he appears bodily, the way he appeared before the resurrection. Why does he do that? He does that so they know it's him. And he does that for 40 days. He wants them to know that it's the one who died who has now risen. He's the authentic Jesus. As a man, he lived. As a man, he suffered. As a man, he died. As a man, he rose. And as a man, he ascended. At the moment, at that moment of his ascension, a line is drawn between his pre- and post-resurrection life. For those 40 days, they saw him as he had been, now resurrected. After his final ascension, which is what we celebrate on Ascension Day, because it was final, it was public, they all saw him go, the cloud obscured him, and they knew at that moment they were never going to see him the way they'd seen him before. That was drawing a line, as it were, under that period of post-resurrection appearances. So when the Apostle Paul, before he becomes an apostle, is on his way along the Damascus Road and Jesus appears to him, Jesus does not appear to him the way he appeared to the disciples in that post-resurrection 40-day period. What Paul tells us two or three times in his writing is this: a great light from heaven shone around me, a light brighter than the sun. He saw Jesus in the glory of God, in the glory of the splendor of the Shekinah, that is the revelation of God, as pure light, pure light, in his glorified state. And no longer as he had been. That's what happened when it happened. And what happened after it happened? Well, we read at the end of Luke, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. At one level, that's not the reaction we might have expected. This was the last time he was going to meet with them. They'd had 40 days of, I wonder if Jesus would come today. I wonder if he'll visit today. And sure enough, he would come visit with them. They would go fishing. And when they're fishing in the boat, somebody would say, look, who's that on the shore there? Somebody's having a barbecue there on the shore. And as they got close to the shore, they realized that Jesus was there waiting to feed them fish. He ate fish with them, barbecued fish. That was the end. So how was it that after he had gone from them for the final time, that their reaction was great joy? I think this is the last thing we might expect. The Lord's drawn this definitive line in the sand between their old life with him and this new situation where he is alive and now has ascended. Their world had changed. Jesus has gone definitively. Their friend and master is no longer the friend and master as he was before. Not only that, but they were left with this impossible commission to speak to Jerusalem, Israel, and the whole world, and to tell them that Jesus is the only one who can bring you to life. Well, the key is, in those words, they worshipped him. Because they realized, you see, at that moment, that when they thought of Jesus, from now on they must think God. When they thought of Jesus, from now on they must think God. That whenever they read their Old Testament scriptures, they did not read the Old Testament scriptures now and ask themselves the question, where do I see Jesus in the Old Testament? No, now they read the Old Testament scriptures and they understood that wherever they saw the word God or the word Lord, they were seeing Jesus. He had taught them this. Baptize in the name singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That wherever you read the word God in the Old Testament, wherever you see the word Lord in the Old Testament, Lord God or Lord of hosts, you are seeing in that name Jesus, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. That's what they knew. That's what they'd learned. And it was in the back of that, therefore, that everything they knew about God now applied to him. Where can I go from your presence? I can't get away from your presence. You know those wonderful conversations Jesus had with them that are recorded in John 14. I go away, he said to them. He said, you're going to feel orphaned. You're going to feel deserted. I'm going to leave you. Oh, why do you have to leave us? I'm going to leave you. I go away and I will come to you. I go away and I will come to you. Well, what is it? Are you going away or are you coming? What are you going to do? He says, I'm doing both. I'm going away and I'll come to you. How do I understand that? I will give you another helper to be with you forever, he says. On that day, you will know that I am in the Father. The Father is in me. You are in me. I am in you. I am going to the Father who sent me. And we, that is the Father and I, will come to you by the Holy Spirit and make our home with you. We will make our home with you. His going away, in other words, would bring them into a new kind of closeness with him. That's what he was meaning when he said, I will be with you always. The Holy Trinity remains with and resides in the believer. There is nowhere we can go to be outside of the personal company and help of God. There is nowhere that we can be where Jesus is not with us. I think he left us a little clue to this. You remember when Jesus left his disciples on one occasion and he went up onto a mountain to pray as he regularly did. And the disciples took off in their boat and they found themselves in a fierce storm. And Jesus seems very far away and distant. But because Jesus is with the Father, he sees them. He comes to them. He gets into the boat with them. He brings them to their desired destination. That's a story for the church in troubled times. It's a story for you as a believer in troubled times. Jesus today is on the mountain, on the hill of God, the holy hill of God, in the presence of God, as God. But as God, he sees you. He sees your circumstances. He sees the plight of his church. He sees the pains of his people. And no time elapses between his seeing and knowing and his presence. Why? Because you are in him. In him we live and move and have our being, said the Apostle Paul. We are never away from him. As God, we are never out of his presence. We are never devoid of his company. He is there. He is there to bless, and he is there to help in our time of need. I go away and I will come to you. That is the essence of our Christian trust and the reason for our Christian joy. So they knew that the old way of their human friendship and companionship was over. This is what Paul means, by the way, when he writes to the Corinthians, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So we don't think now about Jesus in his human nature, though he still has his human nature. But if we thought of him only in his human nature, we would have to think of what? His location. Where is he? He is not here in his human nature. But he is here by the Spirit. He is always present with us. We can touch Jesus today only with the Father in the Spirit. But in the communion of life that is God, He is always accessible to us, always close to us. We are always in Him, raised with Him, and He is in us. And in many ways, that's what He's teaching us as we break bread together at communion. That He is here with us. That we take Him into ourselves through these physical actions of taking the bread and eating it, taking the cup and drinking it. We're being reminded of the living, real presence of Jesus as God with His people by the Holy Spirit. That's what happened. So what now? Where did Jesus go? He ascended and is at God's right hand. One of the most quoted verses in all of the Bible is Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Book of Hebrews says He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He's exalted above the heavens. Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So Jesus is not going on an interstellar journey from this space to some distant space. We're not to think of there being some sort of remote intergalactic Area 51 where God has set up His throne. You see, God is spirit. God is everywhere, both inside and outside of created reality. God is not in one space alongside other spaces, someone has written. God is God. He is present. He is the premise and the ground of all the space there is. But He Himself is not part of it. God stands in relation to all spaces as Lord and Creator. So Jesus in His risen human nature is represented as now participating in the divine dominion. He rules over all things in space and time and history. He once interacted with the rabbis on this interpretation of Psalm 110, and he made it the point that the Messiah is now not so much is not David's son, but David's Lord, who is not so much on David's throne, but on God's throne, as the ruler who has defeated Satan and will defeat all of Satan's minions, as the mediator, the one who is the one God and one mediator between God and man, as the intercessor, the one who advocates for us, the one who grants grace to help us in our time of need. Where is Jesus now? He's ruling, mediating, interceding for His people. Thirdly, what next? We read from Acts 1, while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. You see what the angels do? They give them a mild but firm rebuke. Don't get stressed out thinking and wondering about times and seasons which are known only to God. On the other hand, there is a clear but present promise. This same Jesus will come again. This is the real destiny of planet Earth. People are freaking out today all over the Twitterverse and every other universe that there is about the destiny of humanity. Now, there are some things that we have to take seriously. I believe it's part of our calling from Eden to care for the world that God has given to us, to look after the created environment that we have, because it's God's world. It's not ours, though we think it's ours, to play with as we please. We've been given it, but we've been given it in charge as stewards. So that's a reasonable thing to say. That's not a political statement. That is a Christian statement. But it's also true to say that there is no basis for us freaking out. We have been told how the story ends. And in the end, Jesus wins. That's what we're being taught here. Christian hope is the hope of Bunyan's Mr. Standfast, who said, "The thoughts of what I am going to lie as a glowing coal on my heart, warming it." There are over 300 references in Scripture to the return of Jesus Christ. He said on one occasion, "Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." He uses the illustration of the ancient Jewish wedding, where the couple are betrothed publicly to one another, promised to each other, kind of engagement, a bit stronger than an engagement. And then for about a year or so, they live apart. The husband in his place, the wife-to-be in her parents' home or whatever. And then this is a whole year waiting for the guy to get his act together, I suppose, and come and get her. And then eventually he comes formally to fetch her to the wedding ceremony, where publicly they are joined in marriage. Jesus says that's a picture of the state of the church just now. We're betrothed to Christ, but we're back home with the parents waiting for him to come to fetch his bride home. That's the next thing in God's calendar. That's the next thing on the agenda. It may be at morn when the day is awaking, when sunlight through darkness and shadow is breaking, that Jesus will come in the fullness of glory to take from the world his own. Oh Lord Jesus, how long? How long till we hear that glad song? Christ returneth. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would, on this Sunday when we think of ascension, stimulate our hearts to be expectant and waiting for our Prince to come. We pray that you would keep us waiting and watching, living and expecting with joy and hope. We pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.